You're looking through your manuscript and you realize you have quite a lot of typos, and now you have to talk around them. Yeah, that's where I'm at. Anyway, we'll go and get started. So good morning.
Good morning.
The hour has come. For better or for worse, this will be the last lesson that I'll be doing for a little while. What's that? I mean, it's bittersweet. Yeah. But for the book of Titus, so next week I think you're starting?
No, Jerry's going to be doing a study.
Okay.
We're still deciding that. There might be like a week or two where I
can... Oh, no, that's fine. I'm just... I was wondering what was going to happen next, so...
I'll be after.
You'll be after that. Okay. Okay, cool. Well, I'll look forward to that. So we will go ahead and begin. If you will, go ahead. We're just going to get right into it. Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, of course, and we will read the remainder of the verses there in chapter 3. So as a reminder, we left off last week at verse 8. So Titus chapter 3, verse 8 through 15, which will be the main text for our time together today. So Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And then we'll bless our time. This is what the Word of God says. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord God, we are again grateful and excited that we can come to you today, Lord, that we can gather for corporate worship, Lord, that we can find edification with each other in you, with all the saints that are meeting today. I pray that you would bless our time, Lord, that you would, of course, send your Spirit, Lord, that he would be with us, Lord, that he would illumine these passages, Lord, and that he would bless, again, our time here in Sunday school and also from the pulpit. Lord, may we truly find rest in you today as it is the Sabbath, and may we dedicate and honor this day for rest in you, in edification, in goodness, and in righteousness. Lord, I pray that as we look at these words today that you have to say to us, Lord, that you would also help us to engage in good deeds, Lord, that you would remind us for the end for which we were created, both in this life and the next. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us, Lord. You, all good things, you are goodness, Lord. All good things come from your hand, including what we have to learn today. Lord, keep me from speaking error, and Lord, again, bless this time. Amen. Okay. So since this is the last lesson, I wanted to start off with kind of a question to get us thinking. So if you had to summarize in just a few words what the book of Titus is about, okay, if you could just name one thing. Yes, this is a test to see if you've been paying attention. Given that we've talked about what we've talked about so far, what is it that this epistle emphasizes, you think, more than any other? What would you say that would be? I know there's lots of answers to this, but I think there's like kind of a main thing.
Brainstorm, y'all. We're all
you can do it. I mean, it's not that your answer will be wrong. It will just be less right than others.
Emphasizing how to lead the church.
Okay. That's one, I think.
Obedience.
Excellent. Behavior. Yes, I think that I mean, those are all correct, and I would say yes. That's the main thing. I'm gonna try to answer this too, but first let's look at last week. So last week we looked at the preceding verses 3-7, and while we touched on, I think, several important points, regeneration, the nature of a good work, and the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, I think, by far, at least in the context of Titus, by far the most practical point that we saw was regard to the nature of good works. And I think we kind of talked about that, I don't want to say ad nauseum, but we talked about it quite a bit last week. So without rehashing last week's lesson, not only is it useful to know what a good work is, of course, which we did talk about last week, what it is, what it does for us, what good works do for us and for others, so strengthen our assurance, they strengthen our assurance in Christ and benefit all men, and who can truly do them, so Christians alone, right? So we have that covered. But even more, we want to see why we do them, which I think is the preeminent point in our lesson today. There are a couple other points that I'll kind of bring out, but I think this is the main point in our lesson today. So we have covered this point before, of course, in other lessons. So I know you're thinking maybe I've kind of heard this before. Yes, you have. But I wanted to make some slightly different observations and applications from the verses that we'll cover today, I think, as we'll soon see. And if I may just be straightforward, and this is kind of to answer that question that I just gave, if I can just be straightforward, if you haven't noticed through these 12 lessons by now, Titus is all about the Christian's duty to engage in good deeds. So we kind of, that's kind of what we said. It's all about the Christian's duty to engage in good deeds. I mean, yes, of course, there are plenty of other wonderful and valid points within the few chapters of this ecclesiastical or church epistle. But the primary aim of Paul's letter to Titus is to aid the Christian in discerning what a good deed is, and that because they are united to Christ and love him, so here's the why, engage in such in good deeds. You see, Paul has been laying out for us sort of, you know, if you move back a little bit and take a look at the book as a whole, he's been laying out for us in a systematic fashion instruction in proper Christian character and conduct. First, he does it toward the elder, then to all others in the church, how we're to interact with one another, then to the church toward unbelievers. And then what he does with each of these, he provides a theological foundation, as we saw. A theological foundation, or maybe better said, a basis for such instruction. Indeed, we saw that Paul even begins this entire epistle by providing a sort of a, I think I'd said it like a theological thesis statement, as it were, as to what the Christian life is actually all about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. To say it plainly, and maybe I'm, of course, a little biased here, but to say it plainly, I've been looking at this epistle for some time now, and I think Titus affirms without a doubt so clearly and so masterfully the proposition that faith and works are inseparable aspects of Christianity. They're inseparable. They go together. You can't have one without the other. Works, as our confession says, are evidences. They're evidences and flow from a true and lively faith, right? Note that statement. You can't have one without having the other. You cannot have true faith in Christ without a consistent show of the evidences of that faith. Now, I encourage you to kind of temper that statement. I encourage you to listen or review last week's lesson to properly discern what I mean as far as how that relates to assurance before God and on whether or not we belong to him. So remember, we said that, of course, the foundation of our assurance is Christ alone, right? And our deeds, therefore, then strengthen us. All that being said, we should remember, I'm going to reference him again, Puritans like William Perkins on definition, I think a bit more precisely regarding what has already been said. So bear with me. This will lead us to the main point of the exposition of our text today. But we should listen to what he says in his definition of what a good work is. Now, I mentioned some of him last week, but he says a good work consists of three things. He says the first thing is that it is commanded of God and God only, for God defines goodness itself. Okay, so this makes me think of the papists. So, like, as much as pious as making vows of chastity and poverty are, they're not commanded by God, and therefore not in themselves a good work. That's just an example. I work at a Catholic institution, so I'm sorry. I have to make that distinction. The second thing he says is that these works be done by a man regenerate in faith. A man regenerate in faith. So it cannot be a truly good work unless we are in Christ. Okay, I think we covered that last week. And the third point is that it be done for the glory of God in man's good. So in other words, that it be done toward the correct end, for the right reason. I want you to consider a biblical example. So these points raised by Perkins, I want to consider a biblical example here. And I'll try to illustrate it by way of a question. So, or like starting a series of questions, I guess. Abraham. I was thinking of Abraham. When do we know for certain? This is maybe kind of a loaded question, but when do we know for certain, based on the biblical witness, when Abraham had this lively or saving faith that our confession speaks of? Okay, maybe. I'd go a little bit further back. You're on the right track, though.
We believe the promise.
Yeah, so what, you remember what? This is kind of like contesting your Bible knowledge. So we remember, it's in Genesis, of course, but what, you remember what chapter? And extra points if you remember the verse, too. Which don't really buy you anything. So in Genesis chapter what, when was Abraham justified before God? That's right, Genesis chapter 15. I'm glad, yes. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So remember that that Abraham believed in God and it was credited him as righteousness? Okay. And when did Abraham prove, so this is kind of speaking to him, what you were saying, John, when did Abraham prove or demonstrate that he had such a faith that he was indeed justified before God?
When he went to sacrifice Isaac.
Yeah, so that occurs in what chapter? Genesis 21, I think. I may be off a chapter or two, but I think it's Genesis 21. So he was commanded to sacrifice his only son Isaac on the altar, right? So here's a question that I think is a little bit more difficult than the other two. So by the way, I don't know if you've seen this. I hope you have. So far, we have covered the first two points that William Perkins raises in answer to what a good work is, right? So it's been done by a man in faith, and it's been done at the command of God, all right? But here I think is a more difficult question. In what way was this obedience wrought in such a sense that it was done for the glory of God and for man's good? I think considering this is pretty cool. You guys can guess. Hal's not here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right. The short answer is the Messiah. I mean, like that's ultimately what it leads to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. It's not far from Titus. And if someone, as always, I would be very grateful if you would read for me.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back.
Okay. So exactly what you were saying about that he believed that God could do something, even raise people from the dead in order to keep his promise. Now, I realize the verses preceding this also illustrate the point as to exercising faith, but the example stands, I think, here. The ultimate end to which Abraham did these acts of faith was toward a belief that God would keep his promise. And as we see here, that God would bring about a good for all people that believe in him through Christ. For didn't God say, God did say on more than one occasion, and it was already repeated in Genesis 15 when Abraham was justified, that all the nations through him would be blessed, right? So Genesis 12, Galatians 3:8. Let me put this down, I'm sorry. So you see, the point is, Abraham did good work. That's my point. Not because he did the work itself, but because he did it at the command of God in faith toward the end of the good, both to the glory of God in Christ and as a consequence toward the good of all men. And for me, I mean, if you're thinking about this, that's truly a marvelous thing to consider. To me, this gives me a great respect and a fresh love for what Abraham did. He spared not his only son and was willing to offer him up as a sacrifice at God's command. I wonder how many of us here have such faith. Not that we don't believe in Christ, but that we truly understand its awesome enabling power that grace gives to faith in the first place. That's a huge thing. If you look at verse 8 in chapter 3, so this is why I'm kind of belaboring this point, why I'm making such a big deal out of this. If you look at our text in Titus, so if you go back to Titus and you look at chapter 3, verse 8, you see something like, depending on your translation, this is a trustworthy statement. This is a trustworthy statement. What is this trustworthy statement? That's the question. Well, we are told, if we keep reading, Paul goes on to say in verse 8, to say, and concerning these things. These things. What things? What things is he talking about? He says, I want you to speak confidently that those who believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. So before we answer the question, before we say what Paul's trustworthy statement concerning these things is referring to, remember that we said in a prior lesson that whenever we see the phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, what those words pertain to is being meant to emphasize as preeminently important in the context of the passage. So it's kind of like saying, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Here, especially given what follows in the text of verse 8, what we just read, with the exhortation to Titus to speak confidently, or perhaps maybe that's better and more directly translated, insist. Insist that people do this. Here are the statement then. The statement is a trustworthy statement. Refers back to all that has been said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. What precedes it? That's what it's talking about. That is, verse 8 is an exhortation to Titus that refers to the entire preceding section. Okay, this is an example. The explanation for this is borne out by the reference to good deeds and to the ones who have believed in God, which is exactly what verses 1 through 7 cover, right? Okay, I hope everybody sees that. Stop me if you have any questions. So, It's the explanation born out of the reference for good deed in the ones who have believed in God concerning those same good deeds in verse 8, so which the Christians at Crete are urged to engage in. You see it? Titus is expected to insist that those who have believed in God, those who have truly experienced the kindness of God our Savior, chapter 3, verse 4, he is expected to insist that they engage in good deeds. They're expected to do so out of a true and lively faith toward God. They're expected to do so because they love God. That's the why. That's the why we do this. Christians are expected to busy themselves with good deeds. To, I think, translated in a more literal sense when we say engage in good deeds, it's literally to make it their business to do good, like as a shopkeeper makes it his business to sell his wares. Okay. This, Christians, is what we are to be busy doing. And so not only results in a benefit for ourselves, but also, and perhaps primarily, results in benefit that is good, as the text says, good and profitable for men. That is, in this context, those outside the faith as well. So looking forward to verse 9, we see a contrast. We see a contrast with verse 8 with the words, but shun, or but avoid, or what it's literally saying. It's like, stand away from. It gives this imagery of forming a circle around someone, as to having their face towards them, as to I've identified the error and I need to stand away from this. Okay? Stand away from, avoid, as in keep a good healthy distance from what follows. And what follows in the verse is foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 what Titus is to do in a general sense, and what then overseers or elders must take it upon themselves to do as well. What Titus is to do about false teaching and false teachers, we read that he is to silence them in chapter 1, verse 11, by keeping them from teaching such things. And they are to be reproved severely as well. Titus then in 3:9 is told that false teaching and teachers should be avoided versus what should be taught and what should be done, as we saw in verse 8. Okay, do we see the contrast there? The errors that are seen in verse 9 are also seen in full in other books like 1 Timothy and in part in 2 Timothy. My point for mentioning this is that the churches dealing with false teachers and false teaching were probably quite common, of course, during this time as the Judaism-Christianity divide was continuing to grow. I would imagine that it was quite common for a committed Jew or practicer of Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws to come in contact with the churches. I mean, we see this literally in most of the epistles. We see them come into contact with the churches like these after they have been planted and seek to bring Christians under the Old Testament system, telling them that perhaps something like things that we see in Galatians, it's to us, the Jews, that was given the promises of God, so you could listen to us instead of the apostles of Jesus, right? These would be sort of the genealogy claims I imagine that they might have had. Now, that's just my speculation on that, but I imagine it went something like that. The point is, though, is that Titus is told to avoid such things, and also, as verse 10 through 11 says, to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, we see those who err, those false teachers, are not rejected immediately or on the first offense. And I think that that's important. For I am certain that we all hold some errors in the church, but it is incumbent on the Christian, especially the one who is teaching, to receive correction and admonishment in such a way, as to graciously deal with that error. This is a good thing. It's a good thing. It brings unity and edification to the body of Christ. And I'll say this to go a little bit further. Someone doesn't have to be teaching publicly, like here in Sunday school or from the pulpit, to be teaching in such a way as to deserve admonishment. For example, it's like, well, what do you mean? For example, if you're teaching in such a way, like maybe small exchanges between members in the church or over a meal or you're having Bible studies, things like that. If you're teaching in such a way as to go against clear biblical truth and our church's constitution as well as our confession of faith, you actually fit into this category. Now, I'm not saying, of course, remember, the admonishment comes after the second or third instance. But you would actually fit into this category. I don't mean to sound overly condemning, but Paul tells Titus that these men are factious. It threatens the unity of the church. And they're actually sinning in light of a refusal to repent of these errors. Brothers and sisters, it's a solemn and grave issue to lead the children of God astray. And I think that's the takeaway here. You see, and this is the application. This is the application for us to help define and point us to how and why we do good works. And why we began the lesson by reiterating and explaining what a good work is, which here is contrasted with the false works of the false teachers. Remember, they are first and foremost good works because they are what?
Commanded by God.
Commanded by God, yes. If it is not commanded by God, then it follows it is not a good work. It is not merely a matter of conviction or a matter of Christian liberty as to whether the moral law, which are commands of God, Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, yes, that includes the abiding validity of the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath as a perpetual day of rest as well. It is not a matter of personal conviction or church tradition or one of our Reformed Baptist distinctives. No, it is, as our confession of faith actually says in chapter 19, paragraph 5, that the moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The point is, so if you don't hear anything else, hear this. If the entirety of the book of Titus commands us to engage in good deeds and to be diligent about busying ourselves with them, to make it our craft, to make it our business to do good deeds, then isn't it helpful to know what a good work is in the first place? Yes, I said, especially regarding what the primary point of this lesson is about, the why. As to why we do them is the main view here in these verses. But it cannot be overstated that the why or reason we do these good works, because we love God from a saving faith, it cannot be overstated that it is impossible to fulfill the why without being clear on what a good work even is. Both in our understanding of what it is positively and what it is not negatively. So, to conclude, I have a couple of summarizing points that I think are helpful. The first point is, we saw in verse 8, the culmination to verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, the why we should engage in good deeds, why we should engage in good works. And we saw that the answer is because God loves us, saved us from our guilt and bondage to sin, in faith and thanks toward him, we do them gladly toward his glory and for the good of all men. We saw these good deeds, or we saw in these good deeds, what should be done in opposition to what should be avoided in false teaching. And we saw what the application for our obedience and admonition regarding the law of God was with respect to verses 10 through 11. Remember the factious man. The last point, the last summary point, is that we saw what a good deed is defined as. And that other deeds, not commanded by God, are vain and worthless. Now, I haven't forgotten about verses 12 through 15. But I wanted to finish it out properly, so I'm going to cover them briefly. It's more of the farewell portion. But we were talking, to cover them, we were talking in some of our opening lessons that Titus is probably most properly seen as an evangelist or missionary. You guys remember that if you were here? That's why we see him being replaced by Artemas or Tychicus in verse 12, so that Titus may join Paul in Nicopolis before the winter. I think, if I'm not right, if we have any ancient geographical experts here, I think Nicopolis is like just north of like, it's in Greece, just something like Corinth and places like that, if you have that in your mind. I'm sure we all have biblical maps in our mind. But if you...
67th book.
Huh? It's all on the book. That's right. If you don't, you can just turn over to Paul's missionary journeys, and I think it's actually on the map, I guess, depending on which Bible you have, but that's how I found it. Titus is also told to assist Zenas and Apollos as they come to Crete and make their stay, in a word, comfortable. But here's what's interesting, and here's what's applicable to our lesson. Verse 14 tells Titus to let our people, and I'm giving the sense here, make good deeds their business. Here to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. Those pressing needs no doubt refer to providing for the visitors that the Cretan churches will soon have with Tychicus, Artemas, Zenas, and Apollos. But surely point us, I think for us, to a larger application for those who visit our church. Yes? We should consistently seek to welcome those that come into our fellowship, even if only to visit. This is a good deed and gives us kind of a rubric or a standard or sort of a measurement on how well we're doing in engaging in good deeds. If we can't even welcome visitors into our church and provide for their needs properly, it's likely that this is probably indicative of how we're doing those to others, I think. And I think that's important for us to remember. And of course, you have the classic Pauline farewell in verse 15 with the benediction of grace would be with you all. And that is all I have. I've asked a lot of questions. You pretty much missed them all. So, But if there are any clarifications, please ask now, or forever hold your peace.
I actually have two things. Do you raise your hand? Well, first is just a recommendation. Ron Miller recently did a great podcast historical study on a case where a Baptist minister was preaching heresy and how other churches came together to deal with it. If y'all are interested, I can send you the link. Yeah. It's Thomas Collier. I know you've heard of that story.
Yes.
But the other thing, a question. I know in verse 10 where it talks about a factious person or a divisive person, mm-hmm. that the Greek word there is the word we get heretic from.
Yeah.
And in the King James Version, I believe it even uses the word heretic.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, without getting into etymological fallacy, that a person who comes into, say, a confessional church like ours and begins promoting a doctrine which is not something that's historically been identified as heresy, but which is against the confession, would the word heretic be appropriately applied to that person?
That's a trap question.
I'm just saying.
That's a difficult question to answer. I think given the context here, it seems as though that the word heretic or factious man is predicated upon an an inability to repent or not repenting. And I think that that's...
That's what I'm saying. Someone who's been corrected but continues secretly.
Yeah. So I would make a distinction between a heretic and someone who is promoting heresy, if that makes any sense.
Or maybe heterodoxy.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, a little bit softer term, yeah. Sure. That's, you know.
Still not a great thing to be promoting heterodoxy.
No, absolutely. I'm not, of course.
But is the difference there incorrigibility, or is it the nature of the doctrine they're promoting?
Yeah, I think that's the question. You know, ultimately, is that with some it is nature of the doctrine that needs to be, you know, slapped down hard if someone comes in saying that, you know, oh, no, Jesus is divine. No, you know, you need to cut that down real quick and address that immediately. But if it's something like,
Sam, if somebody comes in here promoting like dispensationalism and we tell them you got to stop doing that, and they say, okay, I'll stop, but then privately they're still doing that.
Yeah, and that's where it becomes a factitious person.
Yeah.
Where you do have to be on guard, because we do have a body of beliefs that we must contend for faith. Mm-hmm. And that's the body of faith that we contend for. It is the scriptures first and foremost, but how we understand the scriptures is the succeeding on.
Yeah. And I would add just an historical example of that would be Arius. He was teaching heretical views. Obviously, the views themselves are heresy, or obviously. But I think he's formally a heretic once he insists on continuing in this interpretation of Scripture, especially once the Nicene Creed is drafted and he can't sign it. You know, or he can't subscribe to it. So it's like, you're outside the faith at this point. I mean, officially. And I think that's what's being done here. It's giving more formal definitions rather than, well, when does someone actually become a heretic? I mean, that's kind of hard.
It shows us more so the spirit of the person that we need to be looking out for. Not so much the content that they may or may not say, though that is very, very important. But it's more so the spirit. Because typically where there is not the word of God intended by that preaching, there's also not the spirit of God enabling him to repent and come to a fuller knowledge of truth.
Yeah, and
I guess what my question was, though, is the word heretic limited to only things that have been historically defined as heresy by the church, or could it apply to other divisive behavior?
Divisive behavior, I would choose something like factitious, but when it comes to heretic, I want to do something that is part of the ecumenical creeds, dealing with God and salvation in Christ, his nature, things like that.
Yeah, and I'd point out, there's the... regarding the spirit of it it's giving a formal cause to deem someone as factitious or a heretic by appealing to, I mean, in my opinion, to places like Matthew 18 or really the law, where you have, you know, being approached by 2 to 3 witnesses or being corrected several times and still refusing to do so. So,
Ashley, do you have a question?
Kind of.
Yeah. So, technically, the ordinary meaning of elders are required to fully subscribe to the 1689.
Correct.
I know our statement of faith covers most of the high points, and I think if you follow one, for the most part, you follow the others. I've read both of them, but
sure.
I'm not quite going to argue. But are there points? I'm not super familiar with all, like, the minutia of the 1689.
Yeah.
But are there points in there that could just be considered discussion among brothers, especially since our church members don't technically have to subscribe to the 1689. This doesn't take away, I mean, everything you said is still true, obviously. Like, don't call dissensions in the church.
The one good example I think of in our confession of that is that we've talked about before, actually, is, you know, the Pope being the Antichrist. I think that's a point that we can disagree on or not. That's not binding in the sense, of course, that the fourth commandment is. I mean, you know, and yeah.
Can I say something to
sort of
that? Because what I would say there is, that's a scruple. Because I think all of us would affirm in some way that the Pope acts in an anti-Christian role.
Yeah, absolutely.
And even the framers, I think, originally were saying it's the office of the Pope that is the Antichrist, not that particular Pope.
Sure.
That's my reading of it.
Sure.
So we can have disagreements on wording within confession, but this is something that we need to know, and it's good for us, because as those who came into this church, we have affirmed that if we have a disagreement with the 1689, not to teach or promote it implicitly or explicitly. We actually took that as an oath when you came into the church. And that's why I require all the new members to at least be familiar with the major doctrines coming in, so that if you have an idea of what's in that confession, you need to make sure before you come in what we actually teach, what we're going to do. There's also another dynamic to this. I did a confessionalism talk at RTS for members. But something that we need to be conscious of is that we're not trying to bind consciences. That's important. We don't need to bind consciences. But the elders and the deacons have every right to train up your conscience, because your conscience could be weak. I mean, look at Hebrews 6, if you will. You can tell me things in there. I'm still here. But there is a very much so, chapter 5, verse 11. And about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. This is someone's conscience has become somewhat dim or dull or not trained with authority. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. So you need to be trained up in your conscience to know what the Word of God teaches, primarily the good works that we believe is found in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Mm-hmm. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you do that? By having your conscience trained according not to what we think, but according to the word. And what the ministers and our teachers here are doing is that they are purposely trying to train and form your consciences to confession. Let that be clear. We want you to be a confessional people, even though we do not require that for membership. We are purposely doing that because we believe this is what the scriptures principally teach, what's down in confession. Does that make sense? So it's a dynamic of we are accepting people who, wherever they are, as long as they are Christians. And those are what those 14 evangelical statements state for our statement of faith. But don't be, alarmed. We want you to attain to full subscription. We want everyone to be of a place where they are, at least the men, could say, hey, I could be an elder. I could be a deacon. We want you to be teachers of the scriptures, not merely people who just sit back and like, oh, no, that is my conscience and peace. No, maybe your conscience just needs to be trained up. Sorry, yeah, I put that a little more forcefully,
please,
because it is something that we become practical Armenians. Armenians are those, I want my free will, I want my free will, I want my free will. But so many Reformed folk today say, my conscience tells me to do this. No, it doesn't. Where do you see that in the Word? The Word tells us how we are to train up our conscience, and that is by the Word of righteousness. And oftentimes is this constant appeal to conscience. Maybe you just have a weak conscience and it needs to be trained up. Sorry, didn't mean to get so mean about that, but it is a major issue that is perennial, especially among the younger folk, because you can fit anything you want nowadays into the area of conscience, where it's not justifiable to do so.
Yeah.
I do love the
1689,
by the way.
I don't think anybody took it as you were trying to say.
I think that's a constant concern in our heads, because as we grow and as we get more people in, I've been doing the new members class, and something that always comes up are those issues of how we deal with it. But just this is where, this is just us trying to be as plain as possible. We are trying to train your consciences, and members, your job is not to get in the way of the elders or the deacons to do that. Because their job, that is what they are holding to, is that they are covenantally bound to, that they have taken an oath to teach the confession, to bind, to have our conscience be trained up. Not because it's the confession, but because the confession teaches Scripture.
Yeah, it's. I mean, obviously, the definition of sola scriptura comes into play here, and sola scriptura. And I know I could get off on a tangent on this, but doesn't mean nuda scriptura or scripture without any type of principle with it. What we're saying is that the confession of faith that we hold to, we believe, is reformed by Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's the point. It's a summary of everything that is taught. So like if somebody asks me, what is the Christian faith, I can point to the confession. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean the confession is my ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. But recognizing the principle of sola scriptura is to recognize legitimate creeds, councils, and confessions.
We recognize the norming norm of the word,
right.
The normed norm of the confession.
Yeah.
So we do have more than just one authority, but this is the supreme authority, sola scriptura. That's what it historically means. It doesn't mean that we're bound from any other authority. All churches have some kind of creed, whether they recognize it or not.
Yeah.
And so we're just going to make sure that our creeds and where we're at, you know, you have it down on paper. If you want to know what the elders and the deacons or the teaching ministry of Grace Baptist is going to look like, you go to the confession, you have supreme clarity. That's actually a virtue.
Yeah, it's transparency.
Transparency is key because you know what you're getting with us.
Yeah.
Because a lot of churches, they have a lot of backdoor doctrines that they don't want to show until the very end. No, here's what we believe. Mm-hmm. Right, that's the idea. It's a virtue.
No. No. And all I was going to say is that also applies to the preaching of the word from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. So if we reject things like creeds and confessions, and I'm going on a rant here, but then logically you'd have to reject a lot of what's said from the pulpit as well.
Yeah.
So anyway, who wants to pray for us? I usually have somebody in mind, but I got lost. Go ahead.
The time we've had this morning to conclude our study in this short epistle. Thank you for Richard for giving him the desire, the willingness, and the attention to study and present these things to us so thoroughly and so clearly. I pray for Dirk as he comes in following weeks to teach us. I pray for us today, as we go into the hour of worship, that we would all be attentive to the sermon, that we would have our hearts fixed on you, desiring to worship and glorify you in our worship and not be distracted by other things. I pray that we would be a people who are committed to being unified with one another under the word of God, that we would not be divisive, that we would be willing to correct one another and receive correction, that we would devote ourselves to good works. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your son, for giving him to us, to provide for our salvation, to bring us forgiveness of sins, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who revived us, regenerated us, and who dwells in us. I pray that he would always be with us.